the First John chapter 1. Some of the most difficult scripture verses to understand and to figure out how they apply to our lives when we are commanded to walk in the light. Remember, we're in the middle of this series, The Power of Words. And today I'm going to challenge you a little bit to just look one step deeper than you normally would. Because how many of you know what I'm going to say to you can be challenging? You know that. But you have to go into the Word of God. This morning I'm going to dismantle one of the things which we believe, that proper doctrine is all we need. Proper doctrine is absolutely fundamentally important. But truth is more than proper doctrine. And the Apostle John, who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, as a matter of fact, if I read the Gospels correctly, I have to conclude that John was probably one of the closest disciples who was the closest to Jesus. Some people believe it was Peter. Peter was just brash. He was a great disciple. But John was the one who just never got enough. He wanted to never leave Jesus. He always wanted to be there. And when we go to 1 John, I know most of the Bibles have a heading on top. How many of you know when he wrote that letter, there were no headings? As a matter of fact, scholars believe today that 1 John was never a letter. It was a sermon. The way it is put together, John preached that and wrote it down, or somebody wrote it down. Sometimes the title or the name of the book is not necessarily indicating that the people who have the name on top are the authors, the ones who wrote it. Could be that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit and somebody else did write it down. This is actually a sermon, and how many would have to say it would be fantastic to be on the John's or Paul's or Peter's personal sermons and just listen to it. The very ones who walked with Jesus. Well, here is one of them. Let's drop into verse 5 on chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him. Him refers to Jesus. And proclaim to you. Here is what John said, what he heard. That God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Wow. Did you just get that? If we say we have fellowship, not the right doctrine, fellowship with him. It's not about doctrine. This is about fellowship, walking with Jesus. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He didn't say we don't know it. He said we don't practice it. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You get that? You see, when we have fellowship with Jesus, the proof that we have close fellowship with Jesus is that we have close fellowship with one another, or else we lie to one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. I'm so glad he added that to it, or else we would be toast by that time. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. How many still sign up to go and sit on the John's teaching? You probably would not have said preacher, brother, at that moment. Then he goes on to say, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You see the purpose? That you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. By the way, for those of you who may have grown up in religious circles where they tell you that once you become a born-again believer, you no longer sin, that's against what John is just saying. He says, but if anyone does sin, how many of you say, done it? He said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why? He is the propitiation. That's what the ESV says. Some of you have anointing or atoning sacrifice. Depends. Atoning sacrifice is actually the real Hebrew expression here. For our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Think about what we just read. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John didn't make a mistake here. Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. He is simply rewriting what he already wrote in his Gospel. In John 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We all know that Jesus is the truth. We know that. He's also the way and the life that we all need. So this is not a mere metaphor when he says, if you abide in my word and are truly my disciple, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. He meant it. It is the very meaning of truth. The truth is alive, and listen to this, incarnational. That may be a big word for you, but when Parker wrote that down, he wanted to say, truth is personal, relational, and communal. Truth is personal. Jesus must become very personal to you and me. Relational, when Jesus comes into my life, it changes our relationship with God. And it must change our relationship with fellow brothers and sisters. It must. Not because you desire to do it, but because the Holy Spirit will work that out. It's actually proof when we have genuine fellowship with one another that we have rebuilt a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the proof. Your knowledge or my knowledge is not proof at all that Jesus has become personal to us. What has made us personal with Jesus is that we got to know him by his love. He proved to us by laying his life down for you and me. And it works itself out that all our relationship with fellow human beings, and yes, there are a lot of people who are not born again. Yes, the world is filled with people who have either not heard the gospel or did not respond properly to the gospel. They have not surrendered their life to Jesus. But that doesn't give you and me the right to not love them. We might disagree with them. We might not bring them to the Lord because they are stubborn, just like you and I were at one time. But our relationship with them needs to be intact in such a way that we come across genuinely when we share that Jesus who has changed our lives. Otherwise, the people out there will say, here is another fake walking around. Here's another person who says he's a born-again believer or a Christian or whatever label he puts on, but I can't see any change. He is still the same hateful person, the same person who blows up about everything. Then he was always before. In other words, there must be a relational change. There must be a personal change that brings a relational change, and it must be a communal change. What that means is the Church of Jesus Christ, every local body, is a community. Do you know what community means, the word community means? In America, we have not a clue about community. We think community is where I go when I please. I don't want to contribute. I just want to go to get. The church is never about what can I get. The church is always about what kind of community is there, because I want to become a part of that community, and that community becomes more important than any other relationship in this world, including our own personal family. This is what it means that the truth is more than proper doctrine. You can know all the doctrine, but if the community is not important to you, you need to look in the mirror and say, do I really have a relationship with Jesus where I love him? Do I really have relationships with my brothers where I love them unconditionally? Or do I going to do my own bidding here? What is it? That's a challenge. Why? We're living in a society where radical individualism is number one. Radical individualism in the American society is nothing short of idolatry. We, our kids, our grandkids, our friends become more important than Jesus. That will destroy your relationship with Jesus, because you bring that attitude into the presence of the living God. But we tell Jesus, when I have time, I will come to you. But I have more important things to do. That comes straight from the relationship which we have out there in the world. For Jesus, that's a non-acceptable issue. If you follow me, correct? If you abide in me, there is no darkness when we follow in his thing. That's a big challenge for you and me. Let me say it this way. We might have to change the way we think about truth or the word of life. We think that's a propositional statement. That's just a saying. But how many of you know truth is a verb, not a noun? It triggers actions. When the Bible speaks of knowing the truth, he is not talking about knowing the Bible. The Bible is the instrument that reveals the truth, the character of God. But knowing the truth, the image of the author has in mind intimate relationship. It's not that difficult to understand. Most of you women have given birth to a child, 2, 3, 4, whatever. And when you hold that child in your arms, you're getting to know that little baby, that newborn baby, intimately. You know the slightest reaction that baby does, I know what the baby's going to do. And you build that relationship so deeply that you hardly want to share that baby with anybody else. You will know that baby. You will know when he grows up. You will know the child intimately. That's what our Heavenly Father had in mind. This is not about, well, I'm reading in Focus on the Family how children ought to be. No. This is you as a mom and dad knowing that child, because you spend a ton of time with that child. And you get to know that child. That's what real relationship is in a verb form, truth in action. That's what Jesus had in mind when he talked about, you shall know the truth, that intimate relationship. That relationship is going to come out of the experience. Once you put the love of Jesus into action, you are going to experience. There's no greater joy than when you have a 2-3 month old in your arms. And you go, ee-ee-ee. As grandparents, you do that. But we spoil them. And all we want is that that little baby is smiling. I just watched Bob the other day, one of your grandkids. I'd never seen him that happy. He's normally not always happy. He goes, ee-ee-ee. And that grandbaby was smiling. And he was the happiest guy. I watched him. That's called experiencing a response from somebody you love. The child doesn't understand any words you yet say. It's just the way you interact. And it is in these kind of relationships that brings the truth out. Because when we do something godly, there is a response. People respond. So knowing truth is action on our part. So you are privileged here to say it and learn from the Word of God. Do you know, every sermon, every teaching I do has responsibility attached to. Do you know that? Have you ever read in the Bible, to whom much is given? Would you finish that sentence for me, please? Okay, that's responsibility. Encountering truth, I wrote down for you, involves our surround to honest self-examination. Rooting out old beliefs. Let's stop right there. Rooting out old beliefs. How many of you still have old beliefs about who God is? They need to go. Because when we have old beliefs, they're not reflecting the character of God. You are not imaging God if you live according to them. Because you only live what you believe. There's not a single unbeliever in the world. Everybody believes things. And they act accordingly. The atheist believes that there's no God. He believes. They're all believers in something. But when you have beliefs, my friend, old beliefs, they are put into us when we grew up. And we believe them as truth. And then the word of God shines upon you. And you have that living relationship. And the Holy Spirit taps and says, what is this? Oh, no. No. I grew up like this. That's all I want. You protect it rather than surrendering. And that is one of the main causes why you cannot live an abundant life. The very life Jesus said, I have come to give you life and life. Because we hang on to lies. We know that they are not accurate, but we have grown up and we believe in our mind, well, we're going to offend my mom or dad or grandpa or whatever. Listen, this is all not important. Important is that you live according to what Jesus says. That's all that matters. And that's when the abundant life starts coming in. So you have to root out old beliefs. You have to receive the light to see things the way God sees them. Not the way somebody else saw it for you, the way God sees it. And doing the work of engaging with the Holy Spirit. Yes, there is such a thing as engaging with the Holy Spirit. Some of you are scared to death of the Holy Spirit because some people in some crazy circles are abusing that word. But I tell you what, the Holy Spirit is alive and well like Jesus was alive and well. So that he can anchor truth in our soul. There's not a preacher. I cannot anchor that truth in your soul. I can preach it. But if what I preach is not used by the Holy Spirit to touch your soul, it will go right to your head and boom, it goes. When you walk out that door, all you do is debating in your head. You have got nothing. See, the Word of God needs to be absorbed. I know next week we're going to have communion. Let's stop for a second. When you partake of the bread, go back to where Jesus was sitting together with his disciples. And he said, this is my body. Could you get the metaphor? This is my body. If you want me to be a part of you, then eat it. The word of God is Jesus Christ. When you and I hear the word of God and we refuse to absorb it and become a part of us, you are not going to get abundant life. He never said, take the bread and chew. He said, eat it. And it becomes a part of you. The word of God is not an intellectual exercise. The word of God has to become a part of you and me. Does that make sense? So when he says, take the blood, this is my blood given for you. And I know in churches, wherever I go, even in our church, we have people, you just partake, but you never think about it, what it actually is. For you, it's a religious exercise. Oh, no. When you partake of the bread and the wine or the juice, I tell you what, it's a reminder that Jesus is available for you to become a part of your life, integrated, incarnated in you, a part of you, not a side issue, a part of you. You absorb him. That's what communion is all about. The rest is all religious exercise. That is the meaning of truth in the way that Jesus used the term. That's it. What I just explained to you. Let's go back to 1 John. Really, to understand what John is telling us here, we always need to remember John is a Jew. And as a Jew, he knows the Old Testament. You get that? Americans don't know the Old Testament. He knows. He knows the creation story. He knows how everything went down. He knows that God created everything perfect. He knows that God gave to Adam and Eve full responsibility of the entire creation. That's what it means, images, image bearers. Image has nothing to do with attributes. Image is having empowered you to represent God. That's an imager. And the minute a spiritual being comes into Adam and Eve's life and tells them otherwise, they say, that Elohim over there, and yes, there are many Elohims. We talked on Wednesday night. If you are not here on Wednesday night, you're just missing out. There are over 2,500 times in the Bible the word Elohim, which means spiritual deities. And it's not always referring to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not always referring to the great I am. Most of the time, it's not. So when John says, I want you to know, I give you this message which I heard from him. He understands that Adam and Eve believed that God is holding something from them. Evil. The knowledge of evil. And they got it. We know it went quickly south from there. We know that. What is God's response to all this? I tell you what my response would have been. Let's start from scratch. That hasn't worked. Now God. Here you see the first characteristic of truth. Never giving up. Never giving up. That's our God. How many would have to say, that's a little bit unlike than us. When we read John, and especially when we come to the chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where we're going to hound in, because the rest we can't understand that is preceding these verses unless we understand especially verse 2. What God's response was to Adam and Eve is revealed in John here. Because when Adam and Eve violated God's law, Adam and Eve become enemies of God from their viewpoint, but God says, I still love you, and I take care of the problem. So here's a word, we look at the power of words, which probably has never crossed your lip last week. The word is atonement. Atonement. Because Paul says, he is, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He, Jesus. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. In 1:9 it says, he will forgive us and cleanse us from all sins. And in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. The blood, by the way, is a metaphor of Jesus dying on the cross. That's what that means. That's where he shed his blood. And the death of Jesus cleanses us from sins, washes us clean. Remember that old song, "Oh, the blood of Jesus"? What can wash away my sin? You got it. That's perfect theology, biblical theology right there. The death of Jesus provides the means not just to cleanse us, but also provides the means to forgive us. You say, why is that important? We're going to come in a minute to that. The death of Jesus by which we are forgiven is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's how we've been forgiven. Not because we go and confess to God. It would not work if Jesus would not have died for you and me. So, atonement is a very interesting word. Oxford English Dictionary says it this way. I thought it was very interesting. At-one-ment. Just slice it. At-one-ment. Never thought about it. Means to make right, to reconcile at one moment. I mean something that the two parties at odds with one another, something kept in, whatever they did, it built a tension in their relationship. And our English word does explain that atonement at one moment brings us back to heal that relationship that we are at one. We are back in one relationship. But you and I know the Bible was not written in English. So you say, well, did they actually nail it? Well, I give you the Greek word because John actually preached that sermon in Greek. It's written down in Greek. And so John understands the atonement, and he takes that thought from the Old Testament, and he puts a Greek word together. The Greek is halasmos, and the Hebrew word is, how would you say that up there? Kippur? No, it's kippur in Hebrew, sorry. It's kippur, it's not kippur. And the meaning is to cover someone's failure. Have you ever heard? I've covered it. It's fine. To cover someone's failure, to erase the debt or to purify the relationship. That's kippur. Okay. Now, you obviously know there is a holiday. It's actually right around the corner for the Jewish people in October. And that's called Yom Kippur. You say, why did you say kippur and not kippur? One of them is a noun, the other is a verb. Oh, in order to cover a relationship, we got to do something. God did something. The Jewish people do understand that. So the meaning is to cover. Or I would say something like we say in English, I got you covered. Okay? Erasing and taking full responsibility for someone's wrongdoing. Now let me give you an example. So I can look at you and I can tell you haven't followed all the way. So let me help you. Let's make that applicable. Let's say after I'm done here, we go for lunch. And we eat a good meal together. And I'm not going to take all of you out, just that you know. So let's say I take Clint and Shelley out for lunch. And so we eat, have a good time, have good fellowship, everything goes well. And when it comes to the end, Clint goes, oops, I forgot my wallet. And I don't have anything to pay with. And I said, don't worry about it, I forgive you. So the waiter comes with the bill, and I say to the waiter, I'm pretty excited. I said, hey, my brother over here, yeah, he surely enjoyed the meal, but he forgot his wallet, but I forgave him. And the waiter says something probably like, that's really nice of you. That's really good. So who is going to pay the bill? You see, I can forgive with words and say it's forgiven. But the waiter who served the meal is not interested about your forgiveness. He's interested who is paying the bill. Well, now I can have two reactions. I can say, Clint, would you go home and get your wallet? Or I can cover for him and say, don't worry about it. It's covered. And I pay for it. See, God did not just forgive us. He paid for it. You see the difference there? So forgiveness and covering and paying for it are two entirely different things. Get it now? John understands these things, and he said, remember he's talking about when you sin? He said, I want you to understand, when you and I sin, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the one who was the atoning sacrifice. Nobody else can do it. He did it. On that theme is throughout the entire New Testament. The Apostle Paul is an expert at it. Peter has it, has this word in it. So, what is so important about that? You say, well, it's just a word. No. These people are all Jewish. They are connecting this truth to what happened at the tabernacle in the wilderness or what happened at the temple in Jerusalem. For them, these are not just words. These were actions. So I put the tabernacle up there for you. Here it is. That's how the tabernacle in the wilderness. And here I'm going to share something with you which I never read in any Christian scholar. I had to go to Jewish scholars. Because I thought, let's go to the Jewish scholars, to the rabbis, who understand what it means for the Jewish people. And it really blew my mind. God is dealing with a problem his image bearers have created. And obviously, it starts with Genesis 12. We all know the story. There's a lot of stuff that went on before, but that's not the focus of the atoning sacrifice. He calls Abraham, a man who, by the way, was an idol worshiper. He did not know God Almighty. That explains, by the way, why Abraham was more than willing to go and sacrifice his son when God said sacrifice the son, because he comes from a culture where the gods of the culture demanded human sacrifice. That's why God stepped in and said, I'm not that kind of God. So you need to understand the mindset of where they came from. God tells Abraham, Abraham, I take you out, and I'm going to start with you with the family, and your family is going to grow and multiply, and your family is going to go eventually into slavery, because that's what people do. Fallen human beings put other people into slavery. That's what they do. That's their hobby. He said, they're going to be in slavery, but then I come, and I'm going to rescue them, and I'm going to bring them here where I have met you. As he does that, God tells Moses, once they come to that mountain again, for those who were here on Wednesday night, you understand, Mount Horeb is also Mount Sinai. And so they're there, and they're camped there out for a year. In the meantime, Moses goes up to the mountains, he gets the 10 words, where they finally get to know that the God that brought them out of Egypt is unlike any other gods they served before. God gives Moses a vision of how that temple or that tabernacle has to be built. Well, the problem is, when he comes down, these guys didn't want to wait. The tabernacle is not even in existence yet. They immediately fashion the old God, their own God. Why did God say, I want you to build me a tabernacle? Because in that tabernacle, I'm going to give you symbolic actions that will always point out to you two things. It will reveal who you are, and it will reveal who I am. These are the two things. And the Jewish people understood that later. When they get the blueprint of the tabernacle, the first thing they did on the foot of the mountain was reducing their God to an idol. How do you do that? You fashion your own. Man always wants to fashion their own God. Sometimes it could be a golden calf. Next time it could be a multi-million dollar mansion. You're building idols over and over and over and think that's your God. That's why God says, you can never ever see my face to Moses. That's why Jesus came when there were no cameras yet in this world. There are no pictures, because when man would see God, what would man do to God? They would make a picture, a sculpture, and they would go and kneel before them. That's paganism. Go to Europe and look in the cathedrals. There are statues everywhere. Man fashions their own little God and calls him the God of the Bible. No, it's not the God of the Bible. Proof that something is terribly wrong with human images. We don't need any more of that. We know. Because we do the same thing what the Israelites do. We just don't know it. We call it differently. I say to the people sometimes, and they say, well, I don't have any idols. I say, really? What do you think is outside the stock market? What kind of statues out there? The golden calf? Oops. Sorry, I should never have mentioned that. Money. What's on your $1 bill? In God we trust, isn't it? Which God is on the $1 bill? On top of the pyramid. That's not the God of the Bible. In God we trust. There are many Elohims, but there's only one Yahweh. There's only one I am. And the Jewish people had to learn the hard way that God is not going for a golden calf. Moses' anger was so hot he could have burnt that thing with his pure eyes. He took that thing, smashed it, mixed it with water, told them to drink it, and 3,000 people died on the spot. Remember that story? When the real God came down, and he said, I'm going to live among you like I lived among the Israelites in the temple, 3,000 people got saved at the day of Pentecost. To undo what happened when they fashioned their own God. These are not coincidences. God knows what he's doing. He said, I lost 3,000 there, I gained 3,000 here. But the proper way. Is the Bible exciting or what? And we think it's a treacherous book. My friends, this, if you absorb this, it becomes a part of your life. It challenges you. It makes you a different person. What would you do if you would be God in the situation? Giving him the tabernacle? Saying, I want to be in the midst of you. I will lead you and guide you. And in the tabernacle, I'm going to have my presence there. And I will be with you in that presence. You can come and visit me. He said, the way that's going to go is, I'm going to make you a nation of priests. You remember that? And what did the Hebrew writer later on tell us? You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Whoops. Peter repeats that. Same principle. John has it here. He said, I want you to know that. So God enters into that covenant relationship with Abraham and brings him back eventually to the mount where he met Moses. And now they are to build a tabernacle. He provides them with an elaborate system. He said, why in the world? How many of you love the book of Leviticus? I used to call it the book of pots and pans. You know, and normally in my reading, I read every year through the Bible just for fun. When I come to Leviticus, I read much faster. Not anymore. I recognized how incredible that book is. The first seven chapters of Leviticus explains to us all the symbolism of what they had to do in the temple and why. There are five things they had to do, five offerings. The first two offerings in the temple were thanksgiving offerings. Bring thanksgiving to the Lord. And the other three dealing with, I'm sorry, what I've done. You can read it for yourselves. Why? When God says, I want you to come and I want you to bring a sacrifice, the way I want you to do it is, you have to kill an animal. And you go, why? That's a ritual of rich symbolism. You say, I know that's what Jesus did. Don't go too fast yet. When you and I sin, let's say we steal something from our neighbor, we have not just sinned against our neighbor, we have sinned against our God. This is something that's being missed in the American church. When we gossip about somebody, we have not just character assassinated that person, we sinned against God. We can go and ask for forgiveness. Remember, forgiveness is great, but hasn't paid the bill. Remember that story? So now we have to pay the price. In those days, you had to take your sheep and you had to bring it to the priest who was on duty. And look at the temple. Let's bring that back up. You see that two-thirds of that tabernacle was outside and one-third was the tent where there was a holy place and the holy of holies. That was laid out in such a way, when you came in with your bull or with your sheep, you see the brazen altar there, okay, made out of pure bronze. And this is a slaughter table there. This is the court of the tabernacle and the brazen laver over there where they had to wash. So let's say when you as an individual sinned, you brought your animals to the priest, and I learned that from the rabbis, because I was always thinking it's the same altar. And they said, oh no, you're wrong. If it was a one-on-one incident, you had to go to the priest and you went to the first brazen altar. You had to watch how the priest slit the throat of the animal and bleeds to death, which reminded you that what we do or say has consequences. That showed us who we are, sinners. What we do has consequences. As a matter of fact, every time we lie, every time we cheat, every time we do something against a neighbor or God, we introduce death into the world. Something's got to die. That doesn't mean necessarily animals any longer, but how many of you have said or have to say, yes, what I said and what I did actually put a death sentence on a relationship. Gone. Sometimes we kill the marriage. Sometimes we kill relationships with our children.
Whenever we sin against God, we have decided to walk in darkness, not in the light. This is why John is so adamant about it. He said, those who walk in light do not sin. He didn't say you're not capable of sinning. He said the proof that you are not sinning is that you walk in light. When you sin, you don't walk in light. And an animal has to die. Blood has to flow. Well, this is just one-on-one. Then we learn from the rabbi, if it got a little bit bigger, a lot more intense, is when one tribe in Israel was unhappy with the other tribe, and the Bible is full of those stories, and all of a sudden, we are going to have a whole group of people behind me, what I want to do, and they follow me, in order to destroy the others. Now, that's a lot more serious problem. For that, I can't go to the first place, to station one. I have to go to the priest, and he has to sprinkle the blood on the altar of incense inside the tent, much closer to God's presence. They were trembling. The closer you got to God's presence, they were trembling. Now, when the high priest sinned, or the whole nation sinned, which goes to the high priest, once a year who could go in. And we always think, well, the Ark of the Covenant was so beautiful, it was shiny, it was gold overlaid. Man, no, it was stinking. Why? Every year, once a year, the high priest goes in there, he brings the blood of the animal and sprinkles on the Ark of the Covenant because there was the mercy seat. If he made a mistake and didn't do it right, he couldn't make it out alive. He was high standing in the presence of the living God. What covered the man's sin? What covered the nation's sin? What covered the individual's sin? It's the blood. It's the blood. Now you know why God gives us in Leviticus all these incredible steps. As a matter of fact, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, you read this. For the life of a creature is in the blood. Remember? And I have given it to you to make what? Atonement. Cover. Kippur. Hebrew word. For yourselves on the altar, it is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. You can never atone for it. It's the blood. The book of Leviticus unpacks the blood symbolism. Let's stop here for a second and think for a second about this truth. Why? We're studying about the power of words. In this particular case, it's atonement. This concept, which we were just talking about, it just explained to us a little bit which we in the Western culture cannot understand. As a matter of fact, the Jewish custom, listen, the Jewish people were the ones who gave us the Bible. You know, it's God. He used the Jewish people. I don't care what the world is saying. Any church who goes against the Jews does not understand anything about what Jesus Christ has accomplished. They just don't get it. There's full of anti-Semitism in churches, full of that stuff. We don't like the symbolism and ritual of blood. Why? Because it's rejected in our culture. Could you imagine that I would have to go every time we sin and slaughter something and watch how they slit the throat of that animal? We have to watch it. And then the blood will drain into a bowl, and then the priest has to go and sprinkle that blood on the altar. It reminds us every time when we sin, that's what's going to happen. So, he said, okay, I get it. Good. Blood animal sacrifice. I know. Here is how the Americans think. Blood animal sacrifice is connected to old pagan rituals, like Apollos, Zeus. For those of you who may not know, never studied pantheonism, Greek, Roman pantheonism, where they sacrificed to their gods, not animals, but human beings. When Zeus was not happy, how many of you know who Zeus is? No, you don't know him, but you heard about him. He's actually a mighty Elohim who's rebellious against God, a deity. Demigod, they call him, but that's in a different plane. He was the God of thunder and bad weather. So when the people in those days got storms like we have sometimes in Iowa, if a tornado would have gone through it, they would immediately have taken one of the children and sacrificed them to Zeus, that Zeus is happy. Because Zeus is not happy unless meat is being offered. And what better place to do it than to do it in the presence of a statue of Zeus and bring our own children so that they can be appeased. So now, we don't understand that all. But in the Christian community, I learned over the years that these gods still influence our belief system. Because these gods hate the people when they screw up and bring plagues and all sorts of punishment their way. And unless you kill, the God is not happy. What do we do among Christians? We're reading these stories into what is happening in the tabernacle and the Jewish temple. And when we bring Jesus into the story, obviously, we're proclaiming that God is really upset with all of us. And instead of killing animals, he killed his son. God killed his son. Now God is happy. Now we can go to heaven and sing praises to the God who kills his own son. How does that look like? That's the thinking in most Christian theology. That God which we have in our mind, in that belief, we're thinking that God killed his son so we don't have to kill our sons and daughters. That's paganism. Have you ever read that God never killed his son? His son came to lay down his life for us. Every false god demands from his people. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never demanded anything. He did it for you and me. Our God is not the same God like in any other religion. Our God is a God of mercy, of justice, of love, of compassion. While we are screw-ups, he still loves us. That's the God of the Bible. That's why he said, I am going to make atonement. Atonement sacrifice. The atoning sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ, not your sons and daughters. What do we do in America? We slaughter 60 million unborn babies to a God that demands blood. That's not the God of the Bible. Why do you think a year ago we had in New York City and in Washington, D.C. and on the West Coast, all of us on the Ark of Baal erected? Baal is the God who demands children sacrifice. And all our political leaders went there to play homage to this kind of stuff. And we in America think, that's fine. If you think I'm telling a story, go and read it in the, it's everywhere in the newspaper, and not in the newspapers, in the digital world today. Yeah, right in our nation. We rededicated our nation to Baal. And we wonder, while the bottom falls out. If the Church of Jesus Christ would not be in this nation is doomed. The only light we got. That's why God says the atoning sacrifice is absolutely crucial. Do you know the war in America and in the Western culture is against the very one who is the atoning sacrifice and all the people he atoned for? They can't stand us. Something about their sins, you and my sins, was exposed when they had to go into the tabernacle and they understood it. You say, well, I don't believe that my sins are that serious. How many times do you have to sin before the Bible would be accurately describing that the wages of sin is death? Ah, we're doomed. We're doomed. This is why the Sermon on the Mount is so incredibly to understand. We have a tough time with it. Because Jesus comes along and says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, correct? You shall not murder. You say, okay, I haven't killed anybody. How many of you have ever killed somebody? Okay, good, good. But even if you would have, God can forgive, correct? You might would not be here. You would be behind bar, but nevertheless. This is what Jesus said. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone, that includes you and me, who is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. In other words, how many of you have ever been angry with someone? What did you introduce? Death in a relationship. Death. The Bible calls that we are murderers. Ouch. How in the world are we going to correct that problem? We have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He steps in for you and me. How does he do it? He did it 2,000 years ago. He was the atoning sacrifice that covers all our sins, not just the yesterday ones, or the today ones, or the tomorrow ones, all of it. Once and for all. Isn't that incredible? But we also learn something about our God. Because the few questions which I want to leave you today with. Could God have killed the Israelites once they fashioned the golden calf and said, I'm done with it? As a matter of fact, he made a suggestion to Moses. Remember that? Moses, I start over with you. How about that? Does that sound okay? And what did Moses say? You know the story. God, what would the pagans say? They're surrounding us. The God was able to deliver them out of bondage, but he couldn't bring them into the abundant life which he promised. I summarize it. Well, let me say it this way. Most people in the churches are still so thankful for delivering them out of Egypt, out of bondage, but never enter in. Never. They don't know what abundant life is. The way they're going to escape that is, this is when we are leaving this earth. I have some bad news for you, coming back. You do come back. Praise God in glorified bodies, correct? So it shows us something about that God. He could have killed him, but he didn't. Question is, why did he do it? Why? Oh, Moses interceded. No. How many of you know if God wants to do something, he can do it? Why didn't he do it? Because our God is just, merciful, righteous, forgiving. Correct? He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Isaac. He repeated it. He made that promise to Jacob. Out of Jacob comes Israel. Correct? He made the promise to his famous king, David. And he said, out of you will come one who will be the atoning sacrifice. One of you, out of you, will one come. If God would have killed him, he could not be just and not be righteous. That's why the Bible says all God's promises are yes and amen. God will never, ever relent. When he says to me and to you, if you come to me, he speaks to Jesus, if you come to me, I will give you life and life more abundantly, and you shall know the truth. And what? And the truth will set you free. He never takes that back. This is what's so important about our God. This is what atonement stands for. God could have done it, and yet he couldn't because he promised. He could kill you and me. We are all sinners. But he doesn't because he made a promise. If you are found in my son, everything is not just forgiven, but paid for. It's done. Now, if that's not good news, I don't know what is good news. Now you understand John 3:16. Now it's not just a verse to memorize. Now it's a verse that can be lived, that can be internalized, that can become a part of us. God so hated the world, he wanted to kill them all. Is that what he says? What does it say? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Not that he killed his only son. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now let's do the next verse too. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. You get that? God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. You and I are his image bearers. We are his representations. He doesn't send us into the world to condemn the world, but to bring the good news to the world. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Let me give you a scripture first as we wrap it up. I mentioned it last Sunday. I think it's worth repeating. We just read Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. That summarizes the whole thing. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see that? Paul is telling that to the Colossians. These are born-again believers who love the Lord Jesus with all their hearts. And he said, I pray every day that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. My friend, we don't have that just because we came to Jesus. It's a daily walk with him where we get to experience him, who he truly is. He said, so as to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him. Not just one day, not just an hour on Sunday, fully, that means 24/7. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you pray for yourselves and may you pray for one another that prayer every day, that God will help us to understand him, to get the knowledge of him, to get wisdom, how to live, how to represent him, how to be out the light in the world which only we can be because we're God's children. We need to pray because we are weak vessels and forget why we're still here. Agreed? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Like the Apostle Paul said, Lord, may you fill us with the knowledge of your will. May you give us spiritual understanding. May you give us spiritual wisdom. May our walk will always please you. May we bear fruit as we let the Holy Spirit produce those things in us. In every work we do, may it be a good work, or may through the increasing knowledge of you, Lord, we are more and more willing to let go of old habits, of all teachings, of old belief systems that hinder us to have the abundant life walking with you. May you infuse us with that truth. Because one day, Lord, we will be with you in glory. May we never have to look back thinking, wow, I missed something. We never stand there. May we experiencing that fullness, not in material things necessarily, but the fullness of the joy walking with you, talking with you, and you become a part of every part of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen.